Very, very kind. So how many of you have been to maybe a Ponderosa camp or something that I've spoke at, so you've heard me before? Okay, so I know not to recycle my stuff. Just wanted to make sure. No, hey, it's good to be here with you. I've been sort of asked to share in our evening times, and I think Monty, or one of the guys, made a good point. Monty the band made a good point. It's been a long day, so I certainly don't want to bore you with a long time together this evening, but I do want to sort of set our time up. And I don't know about you, but I don't like Mondays. Like, Mondays are really hard for me. Mondays are sort of recovery days because I turn myself inside out on a regular basis on Sundays. And I bet for those of you who are here in this room, you're in vocational ministry of some sort or volunteer ministry of some sort. Sundays are work days. And so, you know, in our context, you know, I planted a church back in 2002. We started with about 40 college students, and God, by His grace, began to grow the church, and the church is much bigger than that now, and much more complex than that now, and much harder now, and much, I have gray hair now, and I take, you know, antacid stuff now, and I never used to, and I have wrinkles now that I didn't have, and, you know, the reality is I did a town hall about a month ago. We just last night closed one of our campuses down, which if we're a multi-site church, so we have had three campuses, now two. And one of the gals in the deal got a little sideways with me, and it's like, well, where are you? Like, why aren't you here more? You know, why can't we get more of you? If you were here, then we wouldn't have to close the campus down. Meanwhile, I'm literally crying, and I'm thinking of this, and I said out loud, I said, do you have any idea how much I've given to this church? I said, this church has taken the best of my life. Like, I'm insulted that you would say that. Like, my kids have been without a dad on family night without number. I can't even count them all. I've been up early for elder meetings. I don't know how many times. I've had to deal with how many divorces and how many deaths in the family and how many issues and how many crises and how many things. And I started kind of going off. And I realized in that moment I need counseling, right? Because she didn't get it. She doesn't get it. She just wants her kids to be taken care of, and she wants the message to be me and live and hopefully funny and biblical, and like, she wants it, you know, she wants what she wants. And I remember thinking, man, this ministry thing is a joke. Like, I should have gone and sold insurance, made like 15 times more money, right? Been home with my family. I guess my point is I find myself in ministry. I love what I do, and it is a calling. Which, by the way, I discourage anybody to just get into ministry. Don't get into ministry because it's, you know, a good career, right? Get into ministry because you have to. And so I have to. And so on Sundays, I turn myself inside out. And so on Mondays, I recover. And so I find myself here with you tonight. I'm very fatigued. I'm very thin. I'm very raw because I'm in a busy season. And I don't know how many times in a row you've said this is a busy season. You know what I'm saying? Because a busy season, my wife's like, dude, there's going to be another busy season. Like, you're your worst enemy because I'm a bit of a grinder. So I've been teaching a lot, and I have a leadership teaching gift in my church. So I struggle because I feel like I want to be involved with everything. I don't have to. I'm not a micromanager, but I feel like God wired me that way. And so I just find myself in our context tired. We do 10 gatherings a week. I teach 5 times a week, sometimes 5 times on a Sunday. So I sleep pretty good Sunday night. But one of the things I'm finding is I'm also a husband and I'm also a father. I've got 2 daughters. And the cost of ministry is a high one. And if we're not careful, we pay too much. And it comes at such a high cost that it begins to disrupt the very things that it shouldn't. Right? So, like, what good is it for us if we have a thriving ministry and a jacked up home? What good is it for us if we have a thriving ministry and we hate God? What good is it if we can study to teach, but we don't study to let the Bible shape us? Like, what good is it if we're just professional ministry people, professional pastors and leaders and whatever? I think if that's the price we're paying, it's too high a price. And so I want to talk a little bit about burnout. Talk a little bit about the speed wobbles of ministry. Maybe like some of you, I've hit those points in my life where I realized it's not healthy. I was driving down the street some years ago. I wrote about it in my book. And so I was driving down the street. I found myself throwing my door open and throwing up while I'm driving down the street. I'm like, something's not right. It's not because I ate something weird. I just was having these like anxiety attacks where all of a sudden I was like, whew, like, what is that? I found myself preaching and sneaking for the back door, hoping to get to my truck before anybody in my church saw me. By the way, that's a telltale sign something ain't right, if you're hiding from the very people that you're called to shepherd. So look, if you ever reach a point where you're hiding from students, that's probably a sign that the price is too high. And I found myself beginning to medicate a little bit. So I didn't grow up in church, and so I don't have a lot of the same like boundaries that some people have. So I'll have a glass of wine. Don't judge me. I'm not getting drunk, okay, but I'll have a glass of wine. But I found myself really wanting a glass of wine and really maybe wanting another, and then waking up the next morning and caffeinating, and then in the afternoon caffeinating, and then that night wanting a glass of wine. I'm just being honest with you, all right? None of you are elders of my church here, are you? Are we recording this? And I just found myself entering into some very dangerous territory. And I want you to know, if you can relate to any of those things, then I want you to know you're in good company. If you were to turn to Matthew 17, don't turn there, we're going to be in 1 Kings. But if you were to turn to Matthew 17, you'd see the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus being transformed. And flanking Jesus in that moment where Peter, James, and John are there, and Peter wants to, you know, pitch some tents and hang out and whatever, is Moses and Elijah. I just want you to ask the question as we look at these two characters just for a moment and say, are those the poster children of awesome? Moses and Elijah? Now, I would say Moses, no. Clearly, no. I mean, we know he doesn't enter the land. He's got a bit of an anger problem, chip on his shoulder, quick with the dagger. Okay, so we know that. What about Elijah? See, we tend to look at that guy and we're like, oh, but that guy, man, remember Mount Carmel? Like, that's like the throwdown. See, I would argue, I think both of them are there as examples of failure. And I think Elijah is an example, by the way, of failure. And I think the reason he fails is because he burned out. If you have your Bibles, let's play a little bit with this. Turn to 1 Kings, we'll start in chapter 17. The backstory of Elijah's life, whose name means my God is Yahweh, is that he, of course, is the one who God raises up. He prophesies that basically the water faucet shuts off, according to Jesus' words in Luke 4, for 3 years and 6 months. And so the guy prays and nothing. So that's a serious prayer life, brother, by the way. If you're on his prayer list, that's a good one to be on. In chapter 17 of 1 Kings, we see that he is able to provide this miracle of the jar of flour and the flask of oil for the widow of Zarephath, if you remember that. If you remember also, her son is going to die and he's going to raise that boy from the dead, all of which is there in 1 Kings 17. But in 1 Kings 18 is the showdown and where most people turn. And I don't want to teach necessarily Elijah fighting the prophets of Baal or Baal, however you like to say it. I want to look at the rest of the story. If you remember that text, though, Elijah is called the troubler of Israel by Ahab, his nemesis. And in 1 Kings 18, verses 18 and following, Elijah says, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you've forsaken the commandment of the Lord. You followed the Baals. Now then, send and gather to me all in all Israel, all the prophets of Mount Baal, or prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, and we'll have a little showdown. And you know the drill. He lets them go first. They dance around, you know, cut themselves. Where's your God? Is he relieving himself? Fantastic text to walk through. And then, of course, douses his offering with water, which if you're trying to start a campfire, that's not really a good thing to do. Douses it with water, prays, the Lord, you know, responds, fire comes down and licks the water out of the trench. And then in verse 21, Elijah, you know, says to them, how long will you hop now between two opinions? You can't serve both. And in verse 40, I want you to notice he gathers all of the prophets. And I want you to just envision now what he is experiencing, this ministry high that he has to be riding in. And he says in verse 40, seize all the prophets of Baal, do not let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon, and he slew them there. He's on a mountaintop. He just preached the best sermon he's ever preached. God showed up in a powerful way. Everybody got saved. God delivered the people. These people got killed. Like, this is like, and for him, in his ministry, obviously a high point. He'll never forget this moment. And what's interesting is it's in this moment that the downfall starts. It's in his greatest success that his time of greatest darkness comes. Tomorrow I'm going to introduce you to the concept of the sort of the light and the shadow, the gold and the shadow, if you will. And we'll talk more about that later. But as he experiences this mountaintop experience, the shadow side of him begins to grow. And if you look at verses 41 and following, Elijah says to Ahab to go eat, for there's a sound of heavy rain that is coming. Remember, it hasn't rained for 3.5 years. And Ahab goes and he eats, but Elijah goes down to the mountain there and he crouches down on the earth, puts his face between his knees, prays, go and look, he says to his servant, and see if there's anything coming. 7 times he goes, and then finally, the 7th time, he says, behold, there's a small cloud. And so he says, go and say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go so that the heavy rains now don't stop you. And so it came about that in a little while, the sky grew black and the clouds and the wind were there. The heavy showers came. Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And in verse 46, it says that Elijah girded up his loins and outran Ahab the 25-mile run to Jezreel. So he has this mountaintop experience. Now it's this physical exertion. He runs 25 miles by the strength of the Lord and beats now Ahab to the city of Jezreel. And when he shows up in Jezreel, who does he find? Jezebel. And in chapter 19, verse 1, Ahab tells Jezebel all that Elijah has done, how he killed all the prophets with the sword. And so Jezebel sends a messenger to Elijah and says, may the gods do to me and even more also if I don't make your life as one of them by tomorrow at this time. So it's death threat. Now, he just defeated 450 prophets of Baal. God just licked up the stinking water out of the trench of the offering. Like, God is with him. God just gave him the strength to run 25 miles and outrun a dude in a chariot. And yet this woman says boo and he wets himself. And in this moment now, the downfall really begins to gain speed. He's afraid in verse 3, and so he runs for his life. He runs for his life and he comes to Beersheba, 70 miles. He's running. He's going to end up, by the way, at the mountain of God, which is going to be a 200-mile trek. This guy's not just going around the corner. He's trying to run as far away as he can. And I want you to notice in verse 9, he ends up in the bottom of verse 8 in Mount Horeb, and God in verse 9 comes to him and says to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? Now, if God is speaking to you and asks you, what in the world are you doing here? You're probably in the wrong spot. What are you doing here, Elijah? And he starts whining in verse 10. I've been very zealous for the Lord. I've done all these things. I've kept your covenant. I've torn down the altars. I've done all of these things. And this is what they've done to you. They've killed your prophets. I'm the only one who's left. They seek my life. And God, you could just kind of see, God's like, oy vey, like, what am I going to do with this guy? And so he sends him to the cave, and if you know the story, of course, in verse 12, or in the bottom of verse 11, rather, he sends him to the cave, and the Lord is not in the wind, and the Lord is not in the earthquake, and the Lord is not in the fire. Bottom of verse 12, there's a sound of a gentle blowing. Do any of your Bibles have a different translation, bottom of verse 12, than gentle blowing? Yeah, whisper. I like whisper a lot. Because God oftentimes speaks in our distress just in the whisper. He hears the sound of the gentle whisper. He's called out into it in verse 13, wraps his face, steps out into this gentle whisper. And again in verse 13, what does God ask him? Dude, what are you doing here? Like, we just had a stinking throwdown and you're hiding 200 miles away in a cave. Like, what is wrong with you? And he goes into his whining again in verses 14 and following. Now, God does something in verse 15 that I think we oftentimes miss. In verse 15, the Lord says to him, go, return your way to the wilderness of Damascus. When you've arrived, you shall do 3 things, 3 very critical things. You should anoint Hazael, king of Aram or Syria, anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, king of Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, the prophet who will, you will appoint a prophet in your place. 3 things, Hazael, Jehu, Elisha. Now, what does it mean if your boss says, hey, look, go to your office, find such and so, and anoint them in your place? In our modern language, what do you call that? You got fired. I think God graciously cans Elijah right here. He fires him. But before he sort of lets him go, He says, there are three things I want you to do. Now, what's interesting about those three things, and I won't bore you with the details, but I'll give you the cross references. Did Elijah actually anoint Elisha his successor? Do you remember the story? You'll find it in 2 Kings chapter 2. Do you remember? He says, hey, I'm going over to such and so city. Elijah or Elisha, stay here. And he goes, no, Lord, I'm coming with you. And then he says, well, no, stay here. I'm going to Jericho. And he goes, no, Lord. Elisha says, I'm coming with you. And then he says, what do you want from me? He says, I want a double portion. He goes, if you see me when I'm taken, then maybe you'll get what you're asking for. The chariot comes, divides the two. He's taken up in a whirlwind. Elisha gets the mantle of Elijah. And what's the first thing he does? He wants to see, where's the Lord God of Elijah? And he strikes the waters to see if they'll part like it did for Elijah. Now, what's interesting about that is he doesn't technically anoint him. He just gets snatched up to glory. His little cloak falls to Elisha and he becomes the guy. What's interesting about that is I would argue, is 0 for 1. He doesn't anoint Elisha. He was supposed to anoint Hazael, king of Syria. He doesn't do that. He was supposed to anoint Jehu. He doesn't do that. This one's interesting. Turn to 2 Kings 9. 2 Kings 9. I want to show you just quickly what happens with Jehu, because I think this is significant. 2 Kings 9, look at verses 1 and following. So Elisha, the prophet now, calls one of the sons of the prophets to him and says to him, gird your loins, take this flask of oil and go. I want you to, when you arrive in the city, in verse 2, I want you to go and find Jehu, and I want you to anoint him, bid him to rise from where he's at, from his brothers, take him into the inner room. Verse 3, here's the flask of oil. Anoint his head, said, I have anointed you king over Israel. Open the door and flee and do not wait. Now, Elijah was supposed to anoint him. He passes the buck to Elisha, his successor. He passes the buck to a son of the prophets. By the way, Ahab had been killing the prophets left and right. Any prophet that could be found, to the point where they're hiding in caves. And this kid, either a direct son of or a colleague of the prophets, now has a bit of a vendetta. Notice what he does. The young man, verse 4, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth Gilead. And when he came, behold, the captains of the army were sitting. And he said, I have a word for you, O captain. And Jehu stood now. And he invites him in verse 6. He rose, went into the house, poured the oil on him, and says, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord, even over Israel. You shall strike the house of Ahab, your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of your servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezreel, or at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male person, both bond and free, in Israel. And I will make a house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. Now, is that what God said? No. Elijah was told to anoint him king. He passes the buck to Elisha, who passes the buck to this guy, and it's the telephone game. And now this guy, who's got a chip on his shoulder and a bit of a vendetta, lights the match under Jehu that blazes everywhere. Jehu's the Terminator in your Bible. That fool kills everybody. If it breathed, he killed it. And the point is that because of Elijah's disobedience, catastrophe came. If I could say this, look, burnout is real. All right? And when we are burned out, when our tanks are empty, we do stupid things. If you've ever seen a moral failure in ministry, I just had to let one of our worship guys go a couple months ago because he had an affair. And when you see moral failure in ministry, it's because of the consequences like this. When we are burned out, we do stupid things. And by the way, we are no better than Elijah. If Elijah the prophet can burn out and make a bad decision, if he can go 0 for 3, we can have an issue as well. So how do we develop an awareness for what's happening down here? I want to talk here in 2 days about what it means to be below the line. But how do we check the sort of the level of our tank? When you drive in your car, if your car's maybe anything like mine, about the time your gas gauge is getting to empty, that light comes on and it's letting you know. You even now have those miles till empty kind of gauge. You go, I got 9 miles. I was on the freeway the other day in my wife's car. I had met with somebody downtown in Fresno. I had 9 miles, traffic, whatever. I'm on the freeway, stuck in traffic, and it says zero. and I'm full on panicking. I'm thinking, man, I'm a grown man going to be pushing my car on the freeway, okay? We have dashboard lights. What are the dashboard lights in your life that let you see that, hey, you know what? Something's not right. I got some speed wobbles here and I need to slow down. For me, I know when people are an irritant, I need to slow down. When I'm trying to sneak to the back door, I need to slow down. When I'm angry, I need to slow down. You got to figure out in ministry what fills your tank and what drains your tank. By the way, great read. It's a little dated now, but a guy named Wayne Cordero wrote a book called Leading on Empty. If I could title this message, I would call it Leading on Empty. He makes a great observation about a tank and what fills your tank and what drains your tank. The things that fill your tank, by the way, are typically the first things to go when you get busy. Like, I don't know about you, but my devotional life right here in this moment is awful. I haven't read my Bible, just me and the Lord, all week because I've got 1,000 other things pulling at my time. That's probably the most important thing I should have on my schedule. But I'm just being honest with you, as a senior pastor right now, I didn't do it all week. But that fills my tank. I'm doing a lot of counseling. Counseling drains my tank. That's a recipe in my life for disaster. Because if I'm not doing what fills my tank, but I'm doing more of what drains my tank, the water level begins to drop. Look, when things are filling my tank and the drain is small, God is good, life is good, I'm good all day, every day. No problem. I am full and ready to go. But what happens in ministry is those things that fill your tank become less and less. The things that drain your tank become more and more, and the water level begins to drop. First thing you'll see is stress. Most of us operate in low-grade stress. I mean, that's kind of par for the course. As the water level drops even more, second thing you'll see is emotional breakdown. That's where all of a sudden you're like, why am I crying? Or why am I so irritable? Or why did I just kick my dog? I'd only kicked him one time. He had peed all over me. So anyway, emotional breakdown, all right? If you don't allow what fills your tank to increase and what drains your tank to decrease and the water level continues to drop, you'll end up in physical breakdown. I don't want to break your heart, especially all you type A, go get them in. You are not indestructible. You are not invincible. And if you continue to do what you've always done, you're a burnout waiting to happen. I heard a guy say one time, when your output exceeds your intake, your upkeep becomes your downfall. When your output exceeds your intake, your upkeep becomes your downfall. When that tank is open and that drain, rather, is pouring out all of your energy and passion and desire, and what fills your tank is becoming less and less, just keeping the pace is the very thing that's exhausting you. And if you're not careful, you go stress, emotional breakdown, physical breakdown. When you go physical breakdown, you've got a serious problem. You're out. Because now you're struggling with depression, you're struggling with anxiety. Now you're not just meeting with your therapist, but you're probably taking meds, trying to reset brain chemistry. Like, that is as real as the day is long. My mentor, who was my pastor for years and years, has gone out now 3 times with physical breakdown. 3 times. He said, I never thought I could burn out doing what I loved, but it can happen. So be mindful of the dashboard lights in your life. What are some of those lights? Well, some of the ways you can protect yourself from it. I think, look, we've got to guard our devotional life. Can I just confess to you I'm a hypocrite? So hear it right now. I'm preaching to myself right here, okay? But chances are you've got some similar issues, right? We've got to guard our devotional life. That time with God, that's the below-the-line stuff that we've got to enjoy. If we don't enjoy that time with the Lord, then we'll never have the legs to do ministry long-term. Which, by the way, nobody needs a flash-and-dash youth leader. Do you know what I mean by a flash-and-dash youth leader? That's the guy or gal who's ridiculously talented, can give you about 3 good years, and then they're gone. We don't need that. What we need is men and women that will walk with God and can do it over time. Second way you can guard it is guard your time off. You need to have time off. And I know those students, as soon as you say, oh, it's good morning, I just got my coffee, it's my day off, they're hitting you up. I know it. And they're reaching out to you, hey, I'm really struggling. Do you have any time today? And because you're good youth workers, you're like, yes, I got time. Be careful with that. Because if you continue to give yourself away to such a degree that you're no longer helpful for them, then you're no longer helpful for anyone. It's like the oxygen mask thing, you know, on a plane in the unlikely event of cabin depressurization. Put yours on first. You got to take care of yourself. Sometimes that means protecting your day off. Sometimes that means guarding your family. I'm convinced there's very few things worse than being a pastor's wife. That is a hard, hard job. There's calling, and then there's like a sentence, and I think that's kind of what that is. So you got to guard your family. Look, if every time that phone vibrates, you look at it while you're at dinner on a date night with your wife, you're sending a very powerful message. She deserves better. And it goes both ways. Some of you ladies are youth leaders, and your man feels second every time you're taking those phone calls. You got to guard your family. You've got to guard your moral life. We made a joke as we were coming up. No pastor ever gets fired for being cold with women. You understand what I mean by that? No pastor ever gets fired for never riding in a car alone with a woman. But boy, all kinds of church gossip can happen when they see you in a car with that woman. Or when you're counseling that same person over and over and over. You've got to guard your moral life. And then the final thing I'll share with you. We've got to be aware of these warning signs early on. And when you see them coming, change the way you do things. I'm a huge fan, by the way, of longevity in youth ministry. I loved talking with a couple of these guys that have been in youth ministry for a long, long time. I think there's a gift there because, by the way, the first couple of years, we don't even know what we don't know in youth ministry, right? We're just kind of faking it. Bought the latest youth specialty book and just fake it till you make it kind of thing, right? But at some point, you start developing, okay, I got it. I've got a philosophy of ministry here. I'm implementing this here. And the longer you do it, I think the better and better you get, all right? It's interesting when we look at the life of Jesus, that Jesus often would pull away and pray. He would often say no to the crowds to go into a desolate place with the disciples to get them alone. He would often say no to opportunities. He didn't heal everyone, right? He didn't share with everyone. There were times where he said, you know what? Even though there's a crowd here, I'm leaving. And he would pull away. And because of that, I think modeled a sustainability in ministry that we really need to embrace our mortality and lean into. And look, I'm all for saying I've been crucified with Christ, no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. And, you know, I'm going to be steadfast and immovable, abounding in the labor of the Lord, knowing it's never in vain if it's in the Lord. Like, I get that we want to be poured out as a drink offering, that the time for our departure has come. And I get all that. Like, that's good. You should never be a lazy youth worker. Never. But we should also never pay the ultimate price where we blow ourselves up because we break down and are not able, therefore, to carry out our ministry. Look, I love Elijah. I think he had one of the most powerful ministries in our Bible. I mean, I just envision the scene on Mount Carmel, which, by the way, if you've ever been to Israel and you stand on Mount Carmel, this whole thing just comes to life. I can envision the scene. I see it, and I think, wow, that was amazing. And yet I watch how he finishes, and I think, gosh, that's too bad, because it seems like he probably had some of the best years were still ahead had he taken care of his inner life. But because he allowed his inner life to be void of vitality, it crushed him. The weight of ministry crushed him to the point where one woman says, boo, and he runs 200 miles. So may it never be that we have that kind of implosion in our life because we understand the warning signs and we take care of ourselves. I wish I had a nickel for every pastor I talk to who, if he could do it over again, would make some serious changes before catastrophe struck. This gentleman I just had the fire. He was in a scenario where he got connected to a gal, and you know, it's one of the typical emotional connection, and one thing started leading to another. And their first rendezvous they had, I asked him this question. I said, "What would you do to go back and make a different decision right there?" He said, "Oh, I'd give anything. I'd give anything." And the reality is, my friends, if we're not careful, those decisions happen when we're burned out and we're not thinking straight. So let's take the time to invest in what God wants to do inside of us, that we can be leaders who lead from overflow, so that we can be leaders who have longevity, leaders who are in faithfulness, serving in ministry over time and not flash and dash, not here for a couple years and gone, moving to another place, repeating the same dysfunction. Let's be leaders who pour into what God's doing inside. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for this time, and I pray for our time together. both with what we share here in the evenings and even what Chuck will share in the mornings. I just pray, Lord, that there'd be rich deposits given to these leaders. Thankful for them. I'm thankful for their faithfulness. Thankful for their ministries. But I know it comes at a cost. I know they pay a price. I know it's worth it. But Father, I wonder sometimes if maybe we, to our own demise, our own detriment, the own destruction of our families, of our inner devotional life, of our private time with you, of the things that really matter. I wonder, Father, if there's a sacrifice there that hinders us in ministry. Father, I want these folks to run the race that you have set before them with endurance and to run it to its completion. And the only way we can do that is if we can learn the lesson from those who've gone before, like Elijah, who poured himself out and yet arguably crumbled. Contrast that to Jesus, who poured himself out and yet in his ministry found the time to spend a rich and sweet time with you, that he could be full and able to lead from an abundance. And so we'll thank you. Use us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.